As I have already indicated, I want us to look at the third verse of the chapter 44. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. It is perhaps one of the most comforting truths in all of the Scripture to learn that God does not give up on his people. Even when, from a human perspective, there is ample reason for him to give them up, yet we find over and over again in God's Word the comforting truth that he does not give up those that are his. Later on in this chapter, in the verse 21, the Lord addresses Israel and he says to them, remember these. He's referring to the lessons in the verses preceding this one. Remember these things, remember these truths, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. There could be no denying the unworthiness of this people. If we were to take time to look at the contents of the chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, and we'll be looking at some of the statements that are made about Israel at this time, there is no denying the absolute unworthiness of that people to receive anything from the Lord. And yet God in his grace does not give them up. In these chapters there is an ongoing controversy in relation to the idolatry of the people. And yet the Lord still does not give them up. Even though many in the land have turned to idols and turned away from the truth and have sought out darkness and evil things, yet still God says, I will not give them up. He gives the most gracious promises to them that he will yet work among them for his own glory. There is a new section starts in the book of Isaiah at the chapter 40. And this is how it begins. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God is unchanging in his justice. He will punish and chastise sin in his people. But it is the most comforting truth to remember that he is also unchanging in his mercy. And ready, always ready to bless and to restore his people to his favor and to days of blessing and revival again. This lies in the background to the words of our text today. This is part of God's comforting word to a people who had gone far from him and had lost much of the blessing that they could have and ought to have enjoyed at his hand. He promises them in sovereign, unchanging mercy, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. I want us, first of all, very simply, to look at these words and to see the need that God addresses here in this promise. It is evident from the text that God is addressing a state of dryness, a state of barrenness, a state of dearth, almost of famine in a spiritual sense in the land. He is addressing a people, and there is thirst, and there is dryness. He is addressing those then who are in a great state of need. He is addressing his own people. We need to understand that. He is addressing those, and you will, for instance, look at verse 2, and you will see a number of very interesting descriptions and titles given to the people that he is addressing in the verse 3. He calls them first by the name Jacob, identifying them with a patriarch, identifying them with one of those fathers of the nation who was chosen and beloved of God and greatly blessed of the Lord. He calls the nation my servant, speaking of them collectively. This is the people of God, the servant of the Lord. Then we read that perhaps strange name, Jeshurun, a title that appears just 4 times in the Word of God and appears to mean something very important and very special in terms of God's affection for this people. It would appear that the word is a compound one, 2 parts to it, indicating that these were a righteous people, and then there is a diminutive used, a term of tenderness. It seems that the word means a little righteous people or a righteous little one, much as a father would speak to a child in tender, diminutive terms. The Lord speaks to this people and he gives them a title that indicates righteousness and indicates the fact that he loves them. It's what they had been called to be, of course. They were very far from living up to their name at this point in time. But nonetheless, they still had this name. They still were identified by this tender title that had been given to them by God many generations before, first used by Moses in his final words to the nation in Deuteronomy 32. And this is a special title. It indicates that when the Lord is speaking in verse 3, he is talking to his own people. He also indicates there in verse 2 that this is the people whom he has chosen. These are terms that relate in a spiritual sense to the people of God. They are words then that will relate to us. They are words that have application to us today. The cause of God is in view here in verse 3. And the state of the cause of God is one of great need. It is in a thirsty state. There is dryness and barrenness. These are conditions in which not much growth is going to take place. These are conditions in which there's going to be hardship and difficulty. And certainly there will not be much advance or prosperity, spiritually speaking, in the cause of the Lord. If you were just to turn back a page or two to look at the chapter 40 and the verse 27, let me just give you some statements in these chapters in the immediate context that will relate to the spiritual state of the people at this particular time. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest thou, O Israel? You'll see a similarity in the titles used. My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. The people felt that they were cut off from the Lord. There was not the sense of the Lord's presence. There was not the evidence of God arising in power in their midst to vindicate truth. That's what that statement at the end of the verse means. My judgment is passed over from the Lord. In other words, wrong was being done. The wicked had become aggressive, and the cause of darkness was going forward, and the Lord was not rising up in judgment to do what was right. He is not exercising his power as judge among his people. My judgment is passed over before the Lord, from my God. And the people, in a thirsty state, in a state of dryness and deadness and spiritual barrenness, felt cut off from the Lord, and there were not the indications of God's power in the cause of right and truth. In the chapter 41 and the verse 14, fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. another great promise, but the terms that the Lord uses indicate something of the state of the cause of God at that time. They were a mere worm. And literally, you might see in your margin there that it is the few men, just the few of Israel. God's cause had been reduced to a very low state indeed. Look at verse 17. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst. Again, this is a promise very similar to the one that we're looking at. You see how the Lord describes His people? Poor, needy, seeking water, and there is none. Their tongue failing for thirst, like a man so far gone and thirsty can hardly speak even to ask for water. So impoverished, so weakened, so desperate was the state of the cause of God at this time. Then in chapter 42 and the verse 22, but this people is robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth for a spoil, and none saith, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned, for they would not walk in His ways, neither were they obedient unto His law. Therefore He hath poured upon him the fury of His anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about. Yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. What terrible words those are. Because the state of God's cause and His people, in a visible sense, in the land at the time, was one of desperate need indeed. They were robbed. They were spoiled. The enemy had come in. We are told there in the verse 25 that Israel had experienced the strength of the battle. That enemies had come in warfare. There was robbing. There was spoiling. Many of the people had hidden themselves in the holes and dens and rocks of the mountains. Many were captive in prison houses. They were for a prey. They were the easy victims of their enemies. They were being spoiled. The statement is made that all this was because of their sin, because of God's judgment upon them. Perhaps the saddest piece of information that is given to us in these verses is that it was not recognized what was happening. There was the fire of God's wrath burning up against them. They had been burned by it. They had felt the heat of God's displeasure. They had known God's chastising hand reach them, touch them. They had felt the weight of His rod, yet He knew it not. Yet He laid it not to heart. Verse 25. This is the same people that are referred to in the chapter, in our text. This is the people the Lord is addressing. Look at chapter 43 and the verse 22. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. In other words, the Lord's requirements were not heavy burdens, but they had neglected God's ordinances. They had turned their back on God's worship and His way. They had turned their back on His offerings and His institutions. They had not called upon Him. They had grown weary of God. Verse 24, Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast Thou filled me with the fat of Thy sacrifices, but Thou hast made me to serve with Thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with Thine iniquities. Verse 28, therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary. A reference to the priesthood. The priesthood had become polluted, had been given up to their own polluted ways. that institution that God had put in place to teach the people, to instruct the people in worship and in the knowledge of God had become corrupted, and the cause of God, instead of being kept pure and the sacrifices of God kept pure and the law and the teaching of the law kept pure, had become corrupted, and God's people had turned away from Him. This is what the Lord means when He speaks of a land that is thirsty, of a land that is dry. This is the spiritual reality that He is referring to in this picture, of a people who have departed very far from the Lord and have gone after their own ways. God is an answer to that state. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God has an answer to such departure from Himself. God has an answer to such spiritual decline. But as we examine our own heart and we look around us today in the cause of God, do we not have to say we live in a day like this? Do we not have to say there's something of this in my own heart? Do we not have to confess even with those lines and words in chapter 43 there, that we have grown weary at times with the duties that God has laid upon us as His people? Have we not known personally what it is to have grown weary and want to abandon some of the things? Many of God's people today find it too great a chore to do what God requires of them. Too great a chore to be found in the house of God. Too great a thing to read or to pray or to serve the Lord. Oh, we live in a day like this. We live in a thirsty time. There is a state of dryness and barrenness in the cause of God today. Oh, that we would be spared from the blindness that prevailed in Israel when they didn't even recognize what was happening. Let us see the state of things as they really are. Because you see, the Lord is not only speaking here about a state of thirst and dryness. I believe that He is addressing those who have a sense of that dryness. I think that you will be able to distinguish those two thoughts in your mind. When you think of the concept of thirst, that word that's used here, thirsty, not only describes a state of thirst, but I think that you will recognize it also describes an appetite for water, a recognition of the need, an awareness of the need. What do we mean by that word, thirsty? Well, most often we mean the appetite. Most often we mean that desire, that recognition, physically speaking, that we need water. The Lord is speaking to those here who have come to recognize the state of things that prevail in the land. That's who the promise is given to. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. Yes, there's a barrenness, there's a dryness, but here's a man who recognizes it. Here's a man who has become conscious of the dryness, and within him there is an appetite for water. Within him there is the craving of his soul for the water from on high. That's what God means when He's speaking here to those who are thirsty. Such is the sense of need in the hearts of the people in view here. God's remnant, that remnant that sees things as they are and longs for something different. Such was the strength of their realization of the situation that they were fearful. They began to fear. The Lord says in verse 2, "Fear not." And then the reason in verse 3, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty." And it's evident that here are a people, and they have wakened up, as it were, to the need. That they're living in a parched condition. That there is not the power of God, and there is not that love and zeal for the ordinances of God and of worship. There is rather a departure from God's ways towards sin. And they recognize this is a fearful condition. and they begin to thirst. The thirst and the fear go together. The recognition that this is a dangerous situation. You can easily imagine, I think, the fear that would fill the heart of a man who realizes he's lost in the desert. And he begins to feel the first pangs of thirst within him physically. And he knows this is serious. This is dangerous. He begins to fear. His very life now is on the line. Here were a people. They had begun to see things were not right. Things were very far from what they ought to have been. They begin to fear for the very life of the work of God, for the future of the cause of Christ on the earth. They begin to realize the cause of God is dying because of the barrenness, because of the lack of water. They begin to thirst. Look back to chapter 41 and verse 17. In a sense, we can take the words as parallel. The promise is very similar. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. In a sense, here is the same word, the same promise to the same people. But I want you to notice what they're doing. They're seeking water. They're seeking water. This ties into the thirst in chapter 44 in the verse 3. Here is the man who is thirsty. He's seeking water. Even though his tongue is beginning to feel him for thirst, and there's such weakness that he can hardly pray, yet the Lord says, I will hear him. He prays. Oh, with great weakness, with a great lack of power, with a great lack of stamina, no doubt, but he's still seeking God. This is the thirst that the Lord says he will reward with the floods of water from on high. The promise is made to those who are looking for water. The promise is made to those who are longing for water, who are crying to God for water. And there is a thirst in their soul that is vocal before the throne of the Lord. The promise then is made to those who see the need, feel the need, and begin to seek God's remedy. Many of the Lord's people today close their eyes to the state of the cause of God. But let me tell you today, in all honesty, the cause of God is dying. It's dying here. We are witnessing the demise of the cause of Christ all around us because of the lack of water. There is not that water from on high. There is not those showers of blessing that we desperately need. And unless we begin to cry to God, as this text infers, and begin to thirst with the raging thirst of a dying man and cry to God, even when we feel we can't cry, and even when we feel we can't pray, let us begin to cry to God for the water that we need in order to survive. It's not even so much a matter of growth and prosperity as a matter of survival. Things are so desperate in the visible cause of Christ today. We need to be a people who thirst. We need to be a people whose eyes are open to the state of our own hearts, of the cause of God as we are part of it. The cause of God locally and further afield, we need to see what these people that the Lord is addressing had begun to see. They had begun to thirst. They had recognized the barrenness and the dryness. When we have a clear understanding of how much we need God to pour out His Spirit upon us, it is then that we come closest to actually having that spiritual thirst satisfied. So long as a man doesn't recognize that he's dehydrating, he'll not look for water. But once he begins to thirst, then he looks for it. May God make us to thirst. This year, if we want to see revival, if we want to see God come in power in agreement with His promise, then we must recognize the dryness and begin to thirst. I want you to notice, secondly, how God addresses this need. How does God address the dryness and the barrenness that now prevails among His people? The first thing He does is give a promise. That's a very interesting thing. The first thing God does is give a word of promise. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. God does not just right away pour out the water. He doesn't do that. But rather, he gives a word of promise first. And he does this in order to stimulate the faith of his people, to stimulate them to pray. He sets the word before them so that they might react to the word and cry to God and say, Lord, here's what you've said you're going to do. Here's what you can do. Lord, will you not do it now? That's how God works. That's the pattern that He follows. God is sovereign in all things, and He can bless and He can send revival like that if He so pleases. But that's not how He works. He first lays His word upon the hearts of His people. He stimulates an appetite by that word for what he can give. And then He pours out His Spirit. So first He gives a promise. You'll see that the Lord in this promise indicates His readiness to pour out His Spirit upon them. The only one who is able to supply what His people need. Now you'll see that there's a picture involved here, and it's interpreted for us. The water, the floods, the showers of blessing. Well, that's the Holy Spirit that He's talking about. The second part of verse 3 makes that clear. I will pour water, I will pour my Spirit. That's what He's speaking about. The Spirit of God is the only one who can meet the need. The only one who can, in a day of barrenness, and dryness and deadness, bring life and refreshing and revival. How perfectly suited and how perfectly adapted He is to meeting the need of His people exactly. As much as water meets the need of the thirsty man, nothing else is so perfectly suited to thirst as water. So, nothing else is so perfectly suited to the spiritual thirst and famine that prevails in the cause of God than the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. That is what we need. That is what we need. I know that even in a physical sense, when we get thirsty, very often water is the last thing on our mind. And we might, until we learn better, try this or that or one kind of pop or another. But we soon discover that there's nothing can quench thirst like water. That that's really what we need. Many of the Lord's people have foolish ideas about what might be needed in this day. That's why we have all these kind of lemonade plans by the modern church of today. And this plan and that plan and this program and the other program. But it'll never meet the need. For what we need is the water of life from on high. We need the Holy Ghost to come in power. And this is the promise that God gives. This is what He sets before His people to stimulate their faith, to stimulate their appetite. Can you think of it? Imagine a man, he's just walked in from the desert. His tongue is hanging out. He's on the point of death because of dehydration and thirst. And you know how it is that we tease a child with a candy, or you know, like the donkey, we move it along with a carrot on the stick. Can you imagine how you would stimulate the appetite of a man dying of thirst by pouring a glass of water and holding it out, but just out of his reach, offering it to him? Can you imagine how his heart would leap how his appetite would surge. He would give anything to have that. So the Lord, in holding out the promise, is stimulating our appetite and our faith and our desire and our longing. And oh, that our heart would react to this word and say, Lord, that's what we need. Oh, that we would react to this as a thirsty man would react to water. Lord, this is exactly what we need. Don't deny it. Don't hold it back. Don't keep it from us. Send it, Lord. This is the promise of God. I trust it will stimulate your faith and stimulate you to pray in the year to come. But then you will see that the promise is that God will pour out His Spirit liberally and largely upon the thirsty. What a wonderful portion God can give. What a wonderful portion He will give as He comes in power to refresh and to revive His people. You look at the words, I will pour water. Floods upon the dry ground. There are certain parts of the world where if they got a few drops of water or a little trickle, they would be very grateful for it. But God gives abundant measure. And if we see ourselves as thirsty and begin to cry, begin to thirst and to seek the Lord, and even though at times our tongues begin to fail for thirst, we ourselves feel that parched state of soul, we will only cry, Lord, will you not give us the water? The Lord has said, I will pour water. What an abundant portion and supply this is. We've already looked at the words in chapter 41 and the verse 18. Different language, but the same thought of an abundant supply. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of valleys. What's a fountain? Well, it's a spring in the valley. And it just bubbles right up out of the ground and it never seems to end. An endless supply, a river. I will make the wilderness a pool of water. Not a pool in the wilderness, but I will make the wilderness a pool. What abundance is there? And the dry land springs of water. Chapter 43 in the verse 19. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. This is what God has said He will do for the thirsty. This is what the Lord has said He will do for those who recognize the need of the hour and begin to have an appetite for what God can give to meet the need. John chapter 7, we have the New Testament equivalent of this promise. John 7 and the verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. God's purpose is that we have an abundance, a fullness of the Holy Spirit. That out of our inner being to the lives of others, there flows rivers of living water. It's what He promises to do here for the thirsty. What a change is produced and secured when the rivers and floods come to the dry ground. We have seen and heard something of what a change comes to the desert after even just a brief shower of rain, how those desert plants can bloom and grow seeds and shed their seeds in a matter of hours, it seems. They can go through the cycle that fast because there's just a limited supply of water. But very soon the desert returns to its former condition. But you know, when God comes in the power of the Holy Ghost to a barren people, and there are floods of water, and there are rivers of water, and there are fountains of water, the change is not easily lost and not soon eradicated. There is a permanent difference made in the cause of the gospel. What a difference would be made in Penticton. We began to thirst and began to cry to God, Lord, give us what you have said you can give, and pour out water upon us and the floods and the dry ground. There's one more term I want us to look at as we think of how God addresses this need, and that is at the end of verse 3, where he says, my blessing, pouring out water, pouring out my spirit, pouring out my blessing. Because that term indicates something more about how God works in this situation. Blessing. That word emphasizes the free, sovereign, gracious nature of this outpouring. It is God's blessing. Blessing cannot be earned. It cannot be merited or deserved. It is the free, gracious gift of God to those who ask. You may know that the word blessing itself comes from the verb to kneel. Blessing is that which God graciously gives to those who pray. Here is his blessing. Here is an incentive again to pray. God mercifully pouring out his Spirit upon his people. The Lord's blessing in every sense, generally speaking, comes to men because of Christ. There's no other reason for us to be blessed by God but because of Christ. It is because of him that we enjoy God's blessing and not his curse. And it is especially true in this matter of the outpouring of God's Spirit that it is for Jesus' sake. We will not enjoy this outpouring because of what we are or who we are or what we have done. We will enjoy this outpouring if God is pleased to send it upon us for Jesus' sake, because it is God's blessing graciously, freely given for the Savior's sake. In Acts chapter 2 and the verse 33, in the outpouring of God's Spirit at Pentecost, Peter is speaking and he has some explanation to do as to what is happening and why things have happened as they did. And he is preaching, of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection and ascension. And he says in verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And if there is going to be the shedding forth, the pouring out of God's Spirit, it will be for Jesus' sake. Acts 2:33. Titus 3:5-6 in a gospel context makes it clear, even there in the life of a sinner, that the work of the Spirit of God is through Jesus Christ. He hath shed abroad the Spirit in our hearts. It is Christ's doing. It is because of him. We need to understand that. God addresses this need in mercy. He pours out his Spirit in grace, and only for the sake of his Son. But how wonderful it is to look at that same truth from the other side and remember that Jesus Christ has merited this outpouring. Peter recognized it. He now sits at God's right hand and can pour out his Spirit upon his church. That's how God addresses this need. He first directs his people to the promise, then indicates that he will send his Spirit in large measure, liberally pouring out the Holy Ghost upon them, and indicating that he does it in blessing and for the Savior's sake. But finally, I want us to consider who benefits. Who benefits when God pours out his Spirit? This promise indicates that there are many who benefit. First of all, there is the benefit of comfort of heart experienced by those who hear the promise. As I've said already, they are a fearful people. They're fearing for the future of the work of God. They're fearing that the cause of God is dying. Such is the apostasy and the departure from God that is going on all around them. They're afraid. But the Lord comes to comfort their hearts and say, "Fear not. Fear not. I will pour out my Spirit." Is there an anxiety in your heart? I trust there is an anxiety in your heart today for the cause of God. We have reason to be anxious. We have reason to fear. But here's a word of comfort. Here's the very first benefit that comes to us as we consider this word. God has the answer. Here is our comfort. God can come and turn the situation right round. He can meet the need. And instead of barrenness, there'll be rivers of water. So there's a benefit for those who hear the promise. But then there's a benefit for the one who is thirsty. And I want you to see that it's written here in singular terms. God gives this promise to the individual. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. God deals with us man by man, person by person. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. Floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed. Again, you'll see it's a singular term used. My blessing upon thine offspring. And the man who thirsts will have his need met. Perhaps we could say he benefits most of all from the promise. The one who thirsts is the one who is deluged with blessing. Our individual lives, you know, can become a river of blessing. All around us might be Christians who are as dry as dust, living in the wilderness, but we as an individual can be deluged with God's power if we thirst. If we will thirst. There is a liberal, satisfying, thirst-quenching portion from God for the one who seeks Him. But then we could think of the fact that there will be wider benefits in the cause of God generally. And I think that this is borne out in the picture that is used. First we have a man who is thirsty, then we have the dry ground. A vast expanse. The land is in view. Not so much just one individual thirsty man, but now we've got dry ground. We have whole neighborhoods, cities, areas and sections of the land in view. And if God comes in power and pours out His Spirit, yes, it will deal with individuals, but it will deal with whole sections of the countryside. The dry land, representing the wider cause of God, will be refreshed and revived and restored. Then there's a very special promise that is given to us here in relation to those who are blessed as God pours out His Spirit. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. This part of the promise touched my own heart. Here is what God can do for those who are thirsty. I think that it's fair to say that there's none of us here present today would love to see this part of the promise fulfilled. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed. We know what it is to have unsaved loved ones. Some of us know what it is to have our own flesh and blood on the way to hell. But if God comes in power, He has said, I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. What does that mean? What does it mean for our children, our flesh and blood, to come under the influence of the Holy Ghost? Verse 4 and 5 indicate some of the blessings. They will begin to grow, that the life. You see the contrast. Once there was a desert, now there's grass. Once there was the parched, barren earth. Now there's a pasture. The Lord is saying, I will pour out my Spirit upon your seed. And where there once was spiritual death, there'll be life and vitality and growth. They will spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. Not only like the grass, a godly seed showing life and vitality, but like the willows growing strong, vigorously, growing rapidly, indicating that they have their roots in a precious water supply. In the spiritual application, when God's Spirit comes upon our children, they'll be saved. When God's Spirit comes upon our children, they'll begin to grow in grace. Like that blessed and godly man in the Psalm 1, whose roots are by the rivers of water, and even in the season of drought, his leaf shall not wither, and all that he does will prosper. That's what will be the experience of our offspring. God can do it. God has said He will do it for those who thirst. Here is a tremendous incentive to faith. Here is a tremendous incentive to pray for every parent among us. To pray, God, pour out your Spirit upon my child. They're dying and on their way to hell. Lord, pour out your Spirit. That's the thirst, the cry of the thirsty that God is looking for, and to which He will respond in a mighty deluge of His Spirit and power. Do we not have an interest in obtaining this blessing this year? Do we not have these interests at heart for our own sake, for the sake of the cause of God here locally? For the sake of the barren, dry ground that stretches for miles in every direction, it seems everywhere we look in the land there's only barrenness and dearth. For the sake of the province, for the sake of the valley, for the sake of the country, should we not begin to thirst and pray that God will come in a mighty deluge of Holy Spirit power for the sake of our children? Let us begin to thirst. Let us begin to seek the Lord, that His Spirit would be poured out upon us this year. God did great things for us last year. He gave us marvelous answers to prayer. He has given us this tremendous facility. But God knows we need to see His Spirit poured out. Will you pray like that this year? Every Sunday morning when you open your bulletin, will you read the text on the front cover and read the promise and think of the challenge? Lord, help me to thirst. For it's only those who are thirsty that experience the deluge of God's power. Let's bow together, please, in prayer.